And as the children are collecting up their things, we'll turn over to 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter today, but then next week we will go into a sermon on the Feast of Trumpets, since the Feast of Trumpets will happen next week. Also, the week after that, we'll do a sermon on the Day of Atonement that is still yet in the future. Then we'll spend another week on the Feast of Tabernacles as we look at God's plan for the end of time in his feast. But right now, today, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's go down to verse number 13. Your Bibles are open, your fingers on verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Look down at verse number 16. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If I forget to do this in the sermon, let me point it out right now. As Peter is writing to these saints, he commands them to be holy. And what is his authority to command these Christians to be holy? He goes back, for him, 1,500 years. For us, 3,500 years, to the Word of God that was written. And the written Word of God, way back then, said that God's people were to be holy just as He is holy. Father God, take these words and make them real to us. And I pray, Lord, that they just won't be words, but they will be words that will move us, direct us, guide us, so that we will this week pursue holiness because you have commanded us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have something to write with. And of course, you have our study notes in front of you as well. I'll blow the trumpet again, and I told you that as we get to the end of the year, my trumpet blowing has to be louder. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, when God used his prophets to blow the trumpet, the people didn't like it. The people didn't listen to it. In other words, when Jeremiah blew his trumpet, it went in one ear and out the other ear. That cannot be in the times that we're living in. In the Bible study this week, I asked the question, what happened to prayer? I pointed out that if you go back into church history, you find that churches prayed, and they prayed together, and they prayed a lot together. So what happened to prayer? If we take a look at what Jesus Christ said and commanded and said that men always are obligated to pray and not to lose heart. If we go back to the first century church, when God initiated the church, what did the church immediately do? Well, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly together in Bible study, the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They gathered together a lot because they found that there is strength in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayer. So what happened to prayer? What happened to churches gathering together to pray together. I don't put these things up there just to put things up there or to sound off a trumpet. I put them up there because this is serious stuff. And if we don't repent, then we are in trouble. Because a prayerless church, a prayerless church is a disobedient church. A church is people. The elect of God, the chosen of God, coming together to pray. A church that does not pray together is not a New Testament church. But we're too busy. I don't like praying with other people. I just rather just pray by myself. And listen, that does not fulfill the command of God to churches. We are in disobedience to the church. I mean, to God. Prayer is important. Prayer from the church. Praying together is important. And not to do it is sin against God. But many have accepted the lie that it's not necessary to gather together. Well, Jesus Christ promised that there would be many prophets, many teachers that would come and deceive many. And we learned last week that the opposite of many is only a remnant. And that's been the truth. We've been watching the moon all this week. The pastor has been pointing to us for the past 3 weeks now that we should be watching the moon. We reminded ourselves that God created the moon not only to separate day from night, but also for signs and seasons. We took a look at that word seasons and we saw that that really meant appointed times. We pointed out that God used the very same word in Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. And the word feast there is appointed times. The same word that God used in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 14. We'll learn that the feasts of God are giving us God's appointed time or appointed times for history. We know that we turn back to Colossians chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. We are told, let no one judge you about the food you eat or the drink you drink, or regarding the festivals or the new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Now look at that carefully. The feasts, the Sabbaths, the new moon are pictures or shadows. What does it say? Of things to come. But the substance is Christ Jesus. People will say, well, we don't have to study or even consider the feast because Jesus Christ fulfilled the feasts. No, he didn't. Jesus Christ fulfilled the spring feasts, the first three spring feasts. He fulfilled the Feast of Weeks, but he has of yet to fulfill the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we'll study each of these feasts. If you weren't here for our sermon on the new moon, there are still some sermon notes available that you can get at the back of the church. We started watching the moon on the 3rd of September when it was a new moon. And then we watched it for the past 20 days as this moon grew bigger and bigger and became a full moon just this past week on the 17th of September. We'll continue to watch the moon this week, all the way into next week, as it grows smaller. But that moon on the 17th was the harvest moon, and we let that moon be a sign to us to remind us that Jesus Christ commanded us that the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. then we are commanded, Christ commanded, that we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Did you do that this week? Did you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers? Or did it go in one ear and out the other ear when we put it up there last week? It's a command. The world is lost. If you take a look at your prayer card, we're praying for Germany today. Almost 3,000 Germans will die in the next 24 hours. Most of them not knowing Jesus Christ. Do we have enough compassion in us even just to pray that the Lord would send workers into Germany? Or are we comfortable with our salvation and we really don't care about others? Well, we'll watch that moon, and we have been watching that moon. We'll watch that moon grow smaller and smaller and smaller this week, and it will finally disappear on the 3rd of October, which is the mark, God's sign, for the Feast of Trumpets. Right now, we are in the church age on God's calendar, and we know that this is the harvest season, but we also know that the harvest season will end. So it is more urgent for the church today to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. We are looking at that new moon that will come on the 2nd and the 3rd of October, and that will mark God's Feast of Trumpets. And again, we'll have a whole sermon on that feast next week, and then the next 2 weeks we'll have sermons on the next two feasts. But Jesus Christ commanded us to be ready and to be prepared for His second coming. I often say that we should live our lives as if Jesus Christ is going to come in the next 10 minutes. But we ought to plan as if He is not coming for 1,000 years. But what did Jesus Christ tell us about His coming? This is what Jesus Christ said. He said that He will come, the Son of Man will come when you least expect it. And every time I put that slide up and every time I have people turn to Luke chapter 12, verse number 40, I ask the question. Just be honest with yourself. Who in this room is expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come tonight? Probably not a single one of us. So what do we make of Jesus Christ's words? We are told that Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night. Jesus Christ tells us, and even Paul and Peter tells us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, it says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them." When does a thief come? A thief comes in the darkest part of the night. He uses the cloak of darkness in order to do himself. Now, Jesus Christ is not coming as a real thief. He's coming like a thief. A thief comes in the hours of darkness. It shouldn't be an argument in this church that we are living in absolute dark times. We are experiencing a moral revolution of what is right and what is wrong like no other generation before us. The darkness is getting darker each and every day. Jesus Christ says He's coming as a thief, and a thief comes in the darkest part of the night. He comes unobserved by sleepers. It says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of darkness. We are not of the night nor of darkness." He goes on to say this, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us what? Watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." When the thief comes, he comes to snatch something. He comes, and Jesus Christ says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." He comes to snatch something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "And the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be always with the Lord." When the thief comes, he's coming for things that are of value, valuable things. Look what it says in Malachi. In Malachi it says, "For those who feared the Lord," it doesn't say those who believed in the Lord, "those who feared in the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them," those who feared him. "And so a book of remembrance was written before him, and those," look what it says, "those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." In some of your translations, it might say, "my special treasure." "Then you shall," look what it says here, "then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who," look what, "not believes God, one who serves God, and the one who does not serve God." This is a reason why one of our goals in 2024 is that we be filled with the fear of God. He's after his jewels. Even in the New Testament, we hear 1 Peter, and we'll do a whole sermon on this, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are," in the King James Version, "a peculiar people." In the translation we use, it's his own special people. It says, we need to look at that word, peculiar, because it is a good word. And in order to understand it, we'll have to go to a very old English dictionary. And that dictionary will give us the meaning of the word peculiar. It means belonging to one or exclusively one person. A born-again Christian is not his own. He has been purchased with a price. He belongs to God and God alone. The word peculiar means distinctive. In other words, he stands out. To be peculiar, he is to be different from the usual. Well, in 21st century language, we say he's strange. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is different from the norm. Therefore, the norm thinks that we are, what do they think we are? We're strangers. Because they're different. We are different from the rest of the world. But probably the best definition for the word peculiar is this one when it's used legally. When a lawyer used this word way back in old English, he meant a peculiar people or a person is something exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction of those of whose territory it lies in. We live on the planet Earth. The Earth is already condemned. The Earth is scheduled to be burned up and to destroy. The Earth is scheduled to come under the judgment of God. But a peculiar person is exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction of the territory it lies in. And that's why we groan that God will take us out of this wilderness into that promise that He promised us in that city that He built for us. When a thief comes, he's not interested in things of no value. This is what Paul writes to the saints at Rome about unbelievers. They have all turned aside. They have all together become what? Unprofitable. A thief is not coming for something that is unprofitable. He's coming for things of value. Jesus Christ, when He comes again, He's coming for what is rightfully His own. We read about John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29. Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they, every single one of them, they follow Me. And I give them, and only them, eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hands." Look what it says next. "My Father who has given them to Me." And so Jesus Christ is coming for those whom the Father has given Him. He comes, the thief comes, unaware. The others in the house are completely unaware of His coming. We get a glimpse of this when Paul tells the saints at Corinth. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." A thief comes in, and the thief immediately goes out, and everybody else is unaware of that thief having been there. But when the thief gets his jewels, and he is out of the house then becomes impoverished, but the thief becomes greatly enriched. And again we read, if Jesus Christ saying that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also, and receive you to Myself. And again, Jesus Christ, look what it says here. Jesus Christ, as He's praying to the Father before He goes to the cross, "And Father, I pray that those whom You have given Me, that they all may be one, as You, Father, and are in Me, and I in You." Look at what He says here. "And that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And Father," look at this, "and be in awe. The glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one." The same glory that the Father gave to the Son is the same glory that Christ prayed that God's special people would have. So we have to ask, are we obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we in fact watching? And we said that that word watching meant a careful watching, a vigilant watching and eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Jesus Christ used the term in present tense, which means we are to continually be watching for the second coming of Christ. He used the active middle voice, something we ourselves, not pastors, not theologians, but all disciples are to be carefully watching for the return of Christ. Jesus Christ taught His disciples and us to pray as we are watching. He says, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts become weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, If your hearts become weighed down because of the cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpectedly, Jesus Christ then says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass, and that you may be worthy to stand before the Son of Man." Look at what Jesus Christ said. He used the present tense again to be watching. He used the active voice that each and every disciple is supposed to be watching. And he used the imperative mood, which is a command, not to be eagerly waiting and watching for Jesus Christ is sin against God. Let's take a look at our letter in 1 Peter. We find that after Peter, we know that this is a letter written by Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that as an apostle, Peter has been commissioned by Jesus Christ. We know that Peter, whatever he writes, has the same authority, absolute same authority as Jesus Christ. To reject what Peter says is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. This letter is not written to unbelievers. This letter is written to a select group that we learn in verses 1 and 2. It is written to the elect of God. Are you chosen by God? Are you one of God's elect? How do you know that if you are God's elect? It is something that you desperately need to consider. He writes to those who have been dispersed, kicked out of their country, kicked out of their homes, kicked out of their jobs. They are in the process of being persecuted by the government. And Peter warns them later on in the letter that the suffering is only going to get greater. And so what does Peter do in writing to these saints? He says, get your mind off of things here on earth and get your mind on things above. And he gets these saints' minds on the great salvation they experienced in God saving them. That was last week's sermon. We learned that great salvation included that we were chosen before, we were chosen by God before time began. And we were born of God and we became children of God. And in becoming children of God, we became heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that inheritance is a great inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven. We reminded ourselves that inheritance includes a city built by God Himself for the elect. It is the mansions that Jesus Christ has gone away to prepare. It is a banquet. It is the feast of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That when Jesus Christ comes, He will take His bride, sit her down at a feast in her honor, and He Himself will serve her. It is a place that God has prepared where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin, no more curse, no more temptation. It is a place on Christ's throne so that when Christ comes again to the earth, to rule the earth, we will return with Him and we will reign with Him. And we are promised new glorified bodies. But probably the greatest of all the inheritance is that God Himself is our inheritance. That we can be with God forever. Are you groaning? Do you groan to be with God? Let me put this verse up. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, if you love your career, and you love your family more than you love God, you don't love God. Those who love God supremely, and they groan to be with God. And they're hoping that it would be even tonight. This great salvation and this inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, and it's reserved for us in heaven by God Himself. God Himself has promised to keep us as His children, and He has promised to refine our faith so that our faith might be or bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. Well, last week we took a look at two groups of people. Starting in verse number 10, we looked at the prophets in the Old Testament. God came to the prophets and spoke about this great salvation that He had planned for His people. And the prophets were amazed at the grace that God was promising. And so they studied diligently their own prophecies, and they made a careful search and made careful inquiries into these prophecies. And they preached them, and they preached them over and over. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ came and God sent His Holy Spirit, He empowered New Testament prophets, and He empowered the apostles to preach the same prophecies, the same promises that God had made. And now today, in some churches, the same great salvation is now also being preached, as it is being preached right here in this church. But we looked at a second group of people that we read in verse number 12. We learned in verse number 12 that angels themselves desire to look into this salvation. We said, well, let me ask, did you come to church today knowing that angels would be present here? Listen. Did you come today to worship your God who blessed you with this great salvation? Worship Him in a way that the angels can see your gratitude and your inexpressible joy for all that God has done for you. Did you come in obedience to the Word of God, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, not by pastors, not by theologians, but by the church? To who? To the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. The angels, we said last week, experienced God's wrath and God's justice when Satan and his followers thought, and just thought in their hearts, that they wanted to be with God, like God. And God immediately kicked them out of heaven. Justice of God. So they witnessed that even sin in the heart would bring God's judgment. But then they looked down and see sinners who continually sin against God, not only in thought, but in word and in actions. And they can't understand this great salvation, this amazing grace and mercy that God continually showers on these sinners. And so we have to ask, seriously, what do the angels see in our worship? Listen, angels cannot read your mind. So the only thing that they can see is what you do. What you are doing in worship. Do they see excitement? Do they see awe of God in you as you worship Him? Come next Sunday, knowing that there will be angels here again today. We said this last week. We said that if this salvation so greatly occupied the prophets, and that angels continually desire to look into, then how much ought this same salvation occupy our thoughts and our actions? We were warned in our sermon last week that we are to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. That we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard. That's written to believers. That's written to those who have received the great salvation. We have an obligation to listen carefully and then to do everything that we hear, lest we will drift away. And the truth is that throughout church history, many have and many are and many will be drifting away. All this talk about this great salvation, then Peter, look down at your Bibles, look down at verse number 13. In verse number 13, he says this, Therefore, because of this great salvation, because everything that God has done, because this salvation just amazed the prophets and the angels, therefore, what are Christians supposed to do? What are those who have received this salvation supposed to do? He says, therefore, and the first thing that he's going to tell us to do is that he says in verse number 13, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In that verse, we see again that Christ is returning. Christ is returning. Peter was expecting it. Paul expected it. I expect it. We all should be expecting it. It is written to those who are eagerly waiting for the Savior to come. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. There is no promise that Jesus Christ is coming for those who are not eagerly waiting and watching for His return. In Luke, Jesus Christ told us, blessed are those, not believers, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Therefore I say to you that He will gird Himself and have them, those who are watching, sit down to eat, and He will come and serve them. So Christ is coming again. But notice what it says in verse number 13. He says, to rest your hope fully on the grace. Look how it's written. It is a future grace. A future grace that we can look forward to, those who are eagerly watching for Him. And this future grace is our hope. This is where we rest our hope completely in this grace that will be brought to us. Not that we've already received. But that word rest, in the Greek, it means to fix your thoughts, fix your eyes on this grace, and to fix your hope fully on the grace, not some of it, but fully on the grace that is to be brought to you, something again in the future. But Pastor, how do we fix our hope on this grace that is to be brought to us? How do we do it, Pastor? Well, your pastor's not going to tell you how to do it. Your pastor is going to go to the Word of God. And I want God to tell you how to fix your hope. So, a lot of people just ignore what pastors say. But listen, if you ignore what I'm about to say to you, then you are ignoring God. And you're just saying, I don't have to do that, God. I don't have to do it. And then you will be left behind. The first thing that he tells us, take a look down at verse number 13. Therefore, you saints, you chosen ones of God, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't use the word to gird up the loins, and so this is what the picture looks like. In the first century, when a man was wearing his robe, and he had to run someplace or he had to go into battle, he would bring up the ends of his robes that were below the knee and he would stick them into the belt. And therefore he was ready and he was prepared for action. And he was ready and he was prepared for battle. Gird up. This is what God says to Job after Job was in the garbage dump for 6 months asking question after question to God. And God comes along to him and says, he says this, and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says to Job, he says, now prepare yourself. Gird up your loins like a man. And I will question you, and you shall answer me. Or how Jeremiah, how God challenged or commissioned Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, therefore prepare yourself. In the King James Version, it says, therefore gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them. Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, when we read several weeks ago, he tells us, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be ready. How, Pastor, can I be ready? How do I gird up the loins of my mind? Well, you fill your mind with the Word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but he lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A disciple has no problem with this, because when he was born again, God put the love of his law in his mind. And so now he wants to do what is God's word. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul tells the saints at Ephesus, stand therefore having girded your waist with the truth. Let the truth lead you through today. The opposite of girding up your loins, the opposite of girding up yourself is complacency. God tells Zephaniah the prophet, it shall come in pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men who are settled in complacency. I don't have to listen to the pastor. I don't have to listen to the word of God. Those people who say in their hearts, well, the Lord's not going to do anything good and the Lord's not going to do anything evil. God says, I'm coming for them. And I will punish them. The next thing that God tells us to do and how to fix my hope fully on Jesus Christ and the grace that is to come, he says, be sober. To be sober means to be self-controlled, to be clear thinking, to be spirit-directed. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word, to be filled, is a nautical term. It is used to describe the wind coming into a sail, to fill that sail, and then to direct and to move that boat beneath it. When Paul says and directs us that we are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he uses the imperative verb. It's a command. But here's the problem. He used the passive voice, because you cannot fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. You cannot obey that command. And so how do we do that? Well, we do it just like a sailor. A sailor wants to go out. He wants to go out onto the lake to sail his boat. But there's no wind. So what does he do? He goes to his sailboat, and what does he do? He raises the sails and he waits. He waits for the wind that he cannot control, the wind that God can control, and the wind or the spirit that God controls. And so he raises himself up sail. What can we do in raising our sails? We can pray. We can be in the Word of God. We can be fellowshipping with one another. And we can be church together. And so when God's Spirit comes, He will find us ready. And we will be led by and directed by the Spirit of God. To be sober means to be watchful in all things. Peter ends his letter to the saints and he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and be watchful." There it is again. In prayers. Whatever happened to pray? Paul tells the saints in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 15 to 17, he tells us to walk circumspectly in the evil world that we live in. He tells us to redeem the time that God has given us. Let me stop there real quick. Listen, time is not yours. You don't own time. Time is a gift from God. And if God gives you a gift, He expects you to redeem that time and to be a steward of that time. He expects you to use that time to obey Him. He expects you to prioritize your time so that you can obey Him. That means you put Him and His commandments first, and then you take your career, your job, and taking care of your children, taking care of your family, all comes under of obeying God's commandments. So often I hear, "Pastor, I have an exam. I have to study for it so I won't be at church. Pastor, I have a job so I can't obey God's commandments." Your priorities are wrong. God gives you time and He wants you to use that time properly. God wants you to understand what His will is. To be sober is to live righteously and godly in this present age, as we heard from the Word of God read even today. We are to be obedient children. That's what it says here. Again, in verse number 14, he says, as obedient children. He doesn't talk to the elect, and he doesn't talk to the chosen ones of God and says, "Go ahead and continue to be disobedient children. Go ahead and continue to disobey God's commandments." He says, as obedient children. Obedience is always a result of salvation. Those who are born again desire to obey God's commandments. It's so because when we are born again, God puts His law into our minds. He puts us and gives us a new heart with His law written on it. And look up there, I'm not making this up. God gives us the Holy Spirit to obey His commandments. Even Jesus Christ, when He was commissioning the church, He said, "Go into the nations, baptize," not believers. We are not commanded to baptize believers. We are commanded to baptize disciples. And we are commanded to teach the disciples to do all things that Christ has commanded us to do. Jesus Christ said it this way, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home." Jesus Christ says, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." We're even in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God. Not that we say that we love God, but that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience Obedience is love. If I don't obey God, I don't love God. As obedient children, obedience divides the children of God and the children of the devil. The disciples make it their aim every day to be well pleasing in God's sight. And then Peter tells us, do no longer be conformed to the old ways, but because you have been born again, be transformed to a new world. When we are born again, we become new creatures. We become new people. We used to be disobedient children, but when God's grace comes in and gives us His Holy Spirit, we become those who want to obey Him. And then God says, be holy. I'll repeat myself. Peter went for us to a written word 3,500 years ago. And what was written 3,500 years ago is still applicable to us today. To disobey the command that was written 3,500 years ago is to sin against God. Disciples, by definition, are holy ones. That's their definition as saints. They are, by nature, following God, as Peter says. Just as the one who called you is holy, you be holy. When we get born again, we get a new nature. And that nature is the divine nature of our Father. And nature defines who we are. If we are a disciple, we are partakers of the divine nature, the holiness of God. We were chosen before time began to be holy in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14, and looking forward to the end of the world, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And he says that to Christians. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but He called us in holiness. For God did not call us. Disciples pursue holiness. Look what it says up there on the screen. This is right out of the Word of God. Pursue holiness. And if you refuse to pursue holiness, you will not see God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filth and of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To be holy means to be different. It means that you don't hang out. You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't stand in the path of sinners. You don't sit with the seat of the scornful. You're different. A Christian has no fellowship because righteousness has no fellowship with lawlessness. A disciple has no communion, just like light has no communion with darkness. And what accord has Christ with an evil idol like Baal? And what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Disciples, by definition, are different because of our nature. We're going to take a look at this word, pursue, because I really want you to grab hold of it. But before we get to that word, pursue, I want us to go back up to the first verse, the first two verses of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us run, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. I want you to get that word endurance. What does that word endurance mean in the Greek? I put this up plenty of times. It means that this is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty and faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and sufferings. Nothing stops him from his pursuit of holiness. So let me quickly introduce you to Wile E. Coyote. Wile E. Coyote came onto the scene in 1948 as a cartoon character. It is now 76 years since Wile E. Coyote has been pursuing his purpose in life. He made a decision in 1948 to do one thing and let that one thing drive him. And that one thing was to pursue the Roadrunner. We may laugh, but I don't want you to watch this as a child. I want you to watch with the understanding that you're looking at the terms of endurance and to pursue. I'll give you 2 minutes. 2 minutes of Wile E. Coyote's life. Now remember, his life is 76 years old. I'm just giving you 2 minutes of that life. One more. I make the point that nothing would deter Wile E. Coyote for his purpose in life to catch that Roadrunner. And he's been at it for 76 years and he's still doing it today. But in the Bible, when the Word of God is used to pursue, it doesn't only mean to pursue holiness. The same verb is used to pursue all of these things that are on your handout today. Paul understood this, even sitting in prison. He says, I have not already attained, am I already perfect, but I press on. And he keeps on going every single day to lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And so if we are heirs of this great salvation, what must we do? We must be eagerly waiting for the soon return of Christ. Disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ, groan for His second coming. That's what Paul tells saints in the church of Rome. Therefore, we must gird up the loins of our minds, because Paul understood that in his own members there was another law that was warring against the law of his mind, and so he needed to gird up the loins of his mind and be ready and prepared. Therefore, we must continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can't fill ourselves, but we can do those things that when the Spirit comes, we'll be ready. Number four, we must demonstrate our love as children by our obedience to God. We must be holy in all of our conduct. And when Moses wrote that, and when Peter quoted it, he used the imperative verb. Not to be holy is sin against God. And we must be holy in all of our conduct. We must pursue holiness. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, used the present tense, which means that we must continually pursue. He used the active voice, that means each of us must do this. And he used the imperative, commanded us to pursue. That's what Peter tells saints, those who have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ died for them and that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And he instructs them of how to live that personal testimony instead of just hiding behind it. So pursuing holiness is a serious thing that we have before us. We're going to end with a song. And every time we sing this song, I give you a warning. Do not sing this song unless you mean the words. Don't tell God something in this song if you really, really don't believe it. But if you believe it, then ask God for help to fulfill your purpose in singing this song. So, let's stand and sing.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it does not mean we believe what we shall be. But we know that when we